Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. If you're a regular here, but you've not been here for the last few weeks, we've been in a series in the book of Job. So we're actually in week number 9 of a series called Complex, as we are journeying through this interesting, strange, unique Old Testament book about this guy named Job. And so in case you're with us for the first time today, or it's been a while, let's do just a quick refresher on who Job is and where we are, and then we'll just jump right in to the next part of Job's story. So Job is a man who lives in ancient times. He's mentioned in the Old Testament book, right before Psalms and Proverbs. They're right in the middle of your Bible. And Job is a man who was a righteous man. The scripture says that he feared God. He turned from evil. He was upright. He was blameless. And yet Satan is allowed to torment Job. So what happens is, in a matter of moments, maybe days, we don't really know the timeline, all of Job's life is over as he knows it. His possessions are gone, his animals are gone, his livestock is gone. All 10 of his children die in a horrific accident. All of this happens to him all at one time. He doesn't know exactly what's going on or why, and that's what we're wrestling with in this book. It's really we're looking at the view of human suffering and different aspects of it, what we do about it. And then what happens is Job has three friends who hear about all this tragedy that's come upon Job, and they decide they're going to visit him. Now, as we have seen and will see, that may not have been the best thing for Job that his friends show up. Nevertheless, they come and find him. And what they do is they sit there with him for about a week as he mourns and grieves and laments his situation. And then most of this book is simply a conversation between Job and these three friends. And so that's what we've been looking at so far. As we've seen the last couple weeks, his first friend named Eliphaz starts the first conversation. And really, he's not too kind to Job. We've seen some of the mistakes that he makes. We'll see the second friend today make very similar mistakes in his reasoning. And that's what makes this series and this book, to me, complex. It's because we're looking at many words from his friends and advice that they give and the counsel that they give. And it sounds good in a vacuum, as we'll see today. But in Job's situation, it really doesn't go with what he's dealing with. And so we're trying to parse through, okay, what is positive? What can I take away from this? And what should I avoid in what's being said in this part of the Bible? It sounds weird to say that, what do I avoid? But that's really what you have to do with this complex, unique type of book. The problem, the main problem, is that his friends' worldviews and philosophies are faulty. They're shaky. And that causes what they say to really not be completely true in his situation. And on top of that, his friends are too stubborn and proud to be convinced that they're wrong. They think they have God completely figured out, and they're going to tell Job how God is and why he's wrong and what's the problem and what he can do to solve his problem. And what they're saying, a lot of it, as we will see even today, is just not very helpful at all. The problem is they don't talk with Job at all. They're not really interested in a conversation with him. They're thinking this is more of a lecture to Job. We're going to correct our friend who is in sin. We're going to tell him everything that he's ever done wrong and why he's suffering the way that he is. They talk down to him and talk past him instead of talking to him. But we do believe, as Christians, that the entire Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we have something to learn, even though it's tricky, which is why the series is called Complex. There's something to learn and gain from this, and that's what we're going to attempt to do here even today. This is, again, week number 9 in this series through Job. We're going to be in Job chapter 8, and so if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some under the seats that you can use to follow along. If you don't want to use that, we have the YouVersion Bible app. We're on there as well, so if you find us on there, you can follow along through your phone, as long as you're not texting your friends. You're not on Snapchat, all right? You can use your phone. If you're not watching if you're watching me on YouTube, that's fine. I'll allow that. But no, there's enough of me in the room right now as it is. We don't need me on YouTube. Okay. So today we're going to be introduced in Job 8 to Job's second friend who speaks. His name is Bildad. So if you just want to call him Bill, that's okay. I don't think he would mind. And what we're going to learn from Bildad today in Job chapter 8, both positively and negatively, is the idea that timing is everything. That's the main idea for this message today, is timing is everything. We're going to examine the words of Job's friend Bildad here and find out where Job currently finds himself through the lens of time. We're going to break it up into three parts: past, present, and you guys got it. You're on top of things, all right? Past, present, future. So let's begin in Job 8 here by seeing what Bildad says about looking at the past when it comes to Job's situation. So join me in Job chapter 8. We're going to start sort of in the middle. We're going to skip around a little bit to theme these up. But Job 8, down verses 8 through 10, here's what Bildad says about the past. He says, "For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. We are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding?" So Bildad, in some ways, is making a very good point here. He says, remember, we're but of yesterday. We are just a shadow. The half-brother of Jesus, James, he writes something very similar in the New Testament. He says, your life is nothing but a vapor. It's here one moment and it is gone the next. So no matter how old you are, or how old everyone thinks you are, or how old you feel, no matter what your age is, you just barely showed up in the blip in terms of the timeline of time. Like, we're barely even noticed in our existence. You know, your headstone has all your years on there, and when you look at from the beginning of time until now, it's like, that is nothing. Bildad gives us some very sobering words here that I think we should take to heart in some way. He says, inquire of the ages gone past. He's alluding to wisdom here. There is such helpful use in wisdom. The author C.S. Lewis, we'll quote him a little bit later, but he warned in one of his writings against this idea of what he called chronological snobbery. I love that term. Basically, what that is he's saying what we do in our modern times, and he wrote this 75 years ago, what we do in our modern times is we think that we're so advanced from the people way back when. We think they have no value to share with us today. We think we're so much smarter, we have so much more advancement in technology and medicine, that we're not going to look back to those primitive people from times gone by. They have nothing of value to share with us. He says that's chronological snobbery. And it's just not true. Like, you ever read Plato or Aristotle? They were around a long time ago, and they have a lot of practical wisdom in their philosophy to share. You ever heard of a thing called the Bible? It was written a long time ago, and it still speaks to us today. We're talking about it today. It's the whole reason that we're looking at this today, is because the Bible has great value in wisdom to share with us, even though it was written thousands of years ago. The Bible's filled with wisdom, and it values wisdom a great deal. Proverbs 4, verse 7 from the Scriptures says this, "Getting wisdom is the wisest thing you can do, and whatever else you do, develop good judgment." Even Job, this book that we're studying here, is called wisdom literature. It's part of the wisdom literature in the Bible. So certainly there is wisdom to be gained. So wisdom has its place. The important thing when it comes to learning from, gaining, and listening to wisdom is, what is the source of that wisdom? Where is it coming from? I'll make this distinction. Knowledge and wisdom are not the same thing, are they? You can have some really smart people who are really foolish. They don't have wisdom. And yet, some of the wisest people that you might know aren't going to chart. They're not like a member of Mensa, okay? They're not going to have done well on their ACT, but you're going to go to them when you need advice. You're going to go to them because they have something of value to share with you when you need it the most. Here's what T.S. Eliot, the great 20th century poet, he wrote this in his work, The Rock. He says, "Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information?" It sort of connects back to that chronological snobbery. We have more information at our fingertips than anyone ever in the history of the world. There is more computing power in my hand, in your pocket or your purse right now, than NASA had to get a guy on the moon. If you believe that actually happened, which it did. Sorry, I said that out loud, okay? But we have more intellect, but do we have more wisdom? It depends on the source. We have more knowledge, but do we have better wisdom? It depends on the source. And so Bildad, again, in a vacuum, what he's saying has a lot of truth to it. We have to be very careful how we apply that, where we look for that. So the question is, where do we find our true source of wisdom? Where can we find the best wisdom that there is? We go back to the scriptures to find the answer to that question. Proverbs 9, verse 10 tells us, "Fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment." And then James, again, quoting James, the brother of Jesus, in James 1, 5, James says, "If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking." We find wisdom in seeking God. We find wisdom in the Word, the Bible, that God gave us. We can ask for it and ask for more of it. Anybody need some wisdom today? Or you need more wisdom today, right? You can have the true source of wisdom at your fingertips if only you ask him. If only you seek the instruction manual that he has given us. God will lead you to wisdom, and he will lead you in ultimate wisdom, as he is the source of true, lasting, ultimate wisdom. So that seems true, but there's a mistake that Bildad starts to make here that if you hang with us for enough time in this series, you'll see him continue to make it over and over and over again. Bildad's major mistake is that he leans too heavily in tradition over wisdom. He says, ask the fathers for their wisdom. He doesn't say seek the scriptures. He doesn't say inquire of God. So there's something about that human wisdom, but it's limited. It comes back to the issue of tradition, which is not enough. It is not the same as true supernatural wisdom from God. This is an issue that Jesus had over and over and over again in his ministry when he came up against the religious people called the Pharisees. They were a religious sect of Judaism, and they were strict to the law. They held to the law. They believed the law, but they also held equal to the law their tradition. We see an example of this in Mark chapter 7. He has another epic run-in with the Pharisees. It's a bit longer of a passage, but I want you to hear sort of the whole story and exchange here that he has with the Pharisees and see they're doing exactly what it seems Bildad is doing in Job chapter 9. So it says this: "One day, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of many traditions they have clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles." So the Pharisees and teachers of religious law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony." Jesus replied, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God.'" And then Jesus goes on to say this: "For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition." Then he said, "You skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold to your own tradition." I love it when Jesus plays the Uno reverse card. The Pharisees once again think they have Jesus pinned. They think they've caught him breaking the law. They're going to get him, and now they've got a reason to have him arrested and handed over and maybe hopefully crucified. We got him this time, guys. And Jesus says, wait a second. I'm not breaking the law. You're ignoring the actual law. So we mentioned this a few weeks ago, but what the Pharisees would do, especially after the exile, after 586 BC, when the people come back to Jerusalem, that 400 years between the Old Testament and New Testament, these traditions began to become into the common lexicon, if you will, of the Jewish people by people like the Pharisees. Now, I will say, I think to some degree, especially near the beginning of this, they probably had good intentions. They love the law so much, they don't want even to be a risk of anyone ever breaking any law, ever. And so they built what's called a fence around the law. They made extra rules about the law, and then rules about the law. I mean, there's already 613 Old Testament laws that are in the book, and they made hundreds and hundreds more. And then they held those extra rules that weren't given to Moses as equal to the law. And so Jesus calls them out and says, this thing that you want my guys to do is not in the law. We're not breaking the law. We'd never break the law. But you are sidestepping the law because you want to keep the power and execute your own tradition over the people. And so I think once we get to the time of Jesus, we see this a lot, where the Pharisees now, in my opinion, again, this is Stephen thinking out loud for a second, it seems to me that their heart was not as pure as maybe the ones that started this tradition hundreds of years before. They are really all about the power, the control, the authority. Like before anybody has to do anything, they got to think, okay, what would this Pharisee say if I did that? When am I going to get caught or called out? And so Jesus calls them out here. He says, no, you can't do that. There's only one law, and this is not it. So there's nothing wrong with tradition. You probably have some great family traditions, right? You have a certain tradition at Thanksgiving or at Christmas, or maybe you have like every Friday we do a family game night. Those are fine. The problem is when our traditions become so locked into us that we start to look down upon others' traditions that aren't like mine. We see this in things all the time. So even with something as simple or silly as Thanksgiving dinner, maybe you're like, okay, we do Thanksgiving lunch. And that's the way everybody should do it. That's how I was grown up. And then you have someone get married into your family and they do dinner. And you're like, what kind of family does Thanksgiving dinner? It's lunch. That's how you always do it. So what happens is I'm starting to look down because I'm holding my tradition in too high of a place. Or it's even like, we celebrate Christmas Eve at our house and they celebrate Christmas morning. What a bunch of losers. You know, something stupid and silly like that. And another problem is that we see here, and we'll get in a more serious vein in just a second, but something else that this does is a problem arises when our tradition becomes too restrictive or too important to us. So for instance, you have your Friday night game night, family night. That's important. That's a great tradition. It's wonderful, okay? But the problem then becomes all of a sudden it's a Friday afternoon and your neighbor has some kind of emergency. They need your help. And you're like, I can't because we have Friday night game night. It's like, I need to go to the ER and I need a way to get there. Your game night can wait. And you're like, nope, I'm not going to break this tradition at all. It's too important. Your problem is your problem. This is my tradition. Like, again, it's a silly idea, but it can happen. Or maybe you've had this happen before where maybe you go on an annual family vacation. And you always go, it's the same week every year, but you just happen to get a new job. And so you can't get that week off. And your family, instead of trying to work it out, instead of postponing or trying to, you know, they just say, we're doing it anyway. Sayonara, sucker. You know, we'll see you next year when you've got your PTO saved up. And so it's like, that can be like really hurtful, but that's where those traditions just get out of control. Now, in a more serious way, what that looks like, especially when it comes to matters of faith, What we would call this type of mindset is legalism. The Pharisees were legalistic because they held their tradition at or above the actual law of God, and they made the people obey these extra laws. And maybe you grew up in a legalistic religious tradition, and maybe that informs part of your faith journey. You know, I know back when my grandparents and great-grandparents were growing up, it was a sin to go bowling. Or go to the movies. That was their tradition. You can't really have any fun. The women have to wear dresses and have to wear their hair a certain way. And it's just like, that's legalism. It's adding to what God has commanded for people to do. Or, you know, there's the old King James Version only people. And if you King James, as a king, I'm sure he was great. As a Bible, it was good for its time, but it's like, it's not the only one. It's not the best one. I'll just say it out loud. I said it too late. I can't take it back now. If you want to read it, great. But what we're not going to do is say you have to do that. There was a funny clip. It's sort of funny, but it's not. Maybe you've seen it. A pastor of some church somewhere, and he's a King James only guy. And he's preaching, and he says, I kid you not, in his sermon, he says, I can correct the Greek from my King James Version Bible. And I was like, wait a second. You reverse that, and then we got it. I was thinking, oh, those poor people at that church. But anyway, and sometimes even between denominations, there are different traditions that are just different. It doesn't mean one's better or worse necessarily. There are differences. And so we don't want to have even snobbery in that way either. When wisdom is replaced by tradition, it leads to legalism. We begin to judge others based on our arbitrary rules or based on our personal experiences or our desired preferences. And here's the other thing, and I'll move off of this and get to the next part in just a second. Part of the thing with the wisdom of God and the plan of God is sometimes people think that is too simple. They think, oh, it's deeper to trust in the wisdom of this sage because it's more dense and it's harder to get through, whatever. Or they think, well, I'd rather deal with this philosophy because this Jesus thing is just way too simple. What do you mean? I'm a sinner, Jesus saves me, and I'm made new. Yeah, that's pretty simple, but it will change your life. And some people think, well, it can't be that simple. There's got to be more to it than that. And so I'd rather go off the wisdom of something else or someone else. This is a problem that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at the beginning of his letter to the church in Corinth. I just want to read this quickly, then we'll move on. He says this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent." So Paul says, so where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. And then down to verse 25, "The foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength." So wisdom is good, but what's the source? Tradition is fine, but only in its proper place. Nothing, no human tradition can supersede or even equal Scripture. It just will not work. No human wisdom can supersede or is equal to divine wisdom. It doesn't work. And Bildad is almost there, but he's too stubborn to see what he's saying to Job doesn't apply because he's relying too heavily on his own human wisdom, his own tradition from the past. And I think if Bildad had had more of this approach that we're talking about, he would have been much more helpful to Job. But hopefully we can learn from his error. That's the whole point of what we're doing here today. So that's the past. So now let's look at how Bildad sees Job's present situation. So back to Job chapter 8, pick it right up where we left off at verse 11. Job 8, 11, Bildad goes on to say this: "Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there's no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is as a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure." So this is why Job is complex. First of all, the way it's written is as poetry, which is sometimes difficult to navigate. And then again, he's saying some things that are true here that just don't apply to Job. So let's try to figure out the good that we can chew on and then spit out the bones and see what we can do here with this. So what Bildad is doing is he is correctly describing this. It is futile. It is useless for someone to try to live a successful, happy, hopeful life apart from God. He said it doesn't work. He gives three physical images here that we'll look at for just a second. The first one I actually have an image of to show you what he's talking about. The first image he gives is a papyrus plant or papyrus reed. This is a marsh here that he's talking about. So this plant would have been used to make paper in the ancient world, the papyrus plant. Now, this plant needs at least minimum 2 inches of standing water to grow as it should. Ideally, you want more like 6, even up to a foot. It can be, over ankle length deep water for these plants to grow. So Bildad is saying, living a life apart from God is as useful to you as this plant is without any water. It doesn't work. It's futile. You endlessly spin your wheels. Why is this not working? Why is nothing happening? What's going on? It doesn't work. That's the first image that he uses. The second one he uses is like your confidence is like a spider's web. So you ever walk through a spider web, you didn't know it was there? You're suddenly a kung fu master, you know? You're like, oh, you know? Now, for the spider and for the insects that it catches, that web is really strong, isn't it? But for you and for me, even not knowing I'm walking through it, I've destroyed that web. That's what Bildad is saying. Anything else that you try to build your worldview on apart from one grounded in God is flimsy. It will not last. It will not get you where you want to go. The third image that he uses is a house. He said, you lean against your house and it falls over. It's pretty flimsy. That's the kind of house I'd probably make because I'm just not very good with my hands. So if I can relate to that for sure. But Jesus uses a very similar image in Matthew 7, doesn't he? He says, if someone listens to my words and heeds to them, they're like a wise builder building their house upon a rock. And when the rain comes and the wind comes and the storm comes, that house will stand. But if someone hears my words but does not heed them, they're like a foolish builder who builds their house on the sand. There's no foundation for their life. And when the same winds come and the same rain comes and the same storm comes, that house is blown over. Bildad is really reaching almost into the future there, or maybe Jesus is reaching back to the one thing Bildad got right by saying, your house will not stand if it's not built on the foundation of who God is. And I think one thing that we might be guilty of, even if we're not aware of it, one thing we're guilty of when we try to do this is we're guilty of using God. Here's what, we mentioned him a second ago. Let's look at what C.S. Lewis says in his work, The Problem of Pain. Here's what he writes about this problem. He says, everyone has noticed how hard it is to turn out thoughts to God when everything is going well with us. We, quote, have all we want is a terrible saying when all does not include God. We find God an interruption. We regard God as an airman regards his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but he hopes he'll never have to use it. And I wonder, in reading that, if I'm ever guilty of that in my everyday life. I say that I want God's will, but my life is me trying to control everything. Can't have both. I want the benefits of God, but not the obligations that come with that. I don't let God get involved unless I'm desperate. I'm free falling to the ground. I'm going to explode. Well, it's now or never. You pull the string and hope the parachute opens. Hope that God comes through. That's using God. And it's not a way to have a fruitful present season in your life. And what is harsh is that in the context of Job 8, that's what Bildad is claiming Job is doing. He's saying, well, you've got some sin you tried to cover up. You're living a fake life. You ignored God when things were good. Now you need him when things are bad. But that is not what Job is doing at all. That's why it's so important that we started at the very beginning to look at the character of Job. And even in chapters 1 and 2, how God himself describes Job. He is blameless. He is upright. He fears God. He turns from evil. And so Bildad's reasoning, and again, in a vacuum makes sense, but in his situation it's not accurate because, as some of you well know, even those who faithfully follow God will still suffer, right? Anybody relate to that or no? All right, so I got a few people, all right? So we'll talk about more on that here in just a couple more minutes. But it is a good question to ask. I don't want to use God. I don't want to ignore him when life's good and then need him when things are bad. And it's not because I'm condemning myself all the time. It's just a good heart check to think about. And the reason it's good to ask is because that is the way many people around us live their life. Many people, even sometimes people who we go to church with or they go to church somewhere else or whatever, they have an awareness of God and they use kind of the lingo and they might own a Bible if they could find it in their closet, dust it off somewhere or whatever. And yeah, I know how to pray. I haven't done it for a while. You know, me and God aren't as close as we used to be, right? People all the time live that way. God's sort of there, but he's not in the center. And so it's easy to fall into this trap, but it's a foolish trap to fall into. Because we think we're going to have the sort of present life that we want and yet leave God out of the equation. And we don't want to do that. Let me give you another classic example, then we'll move off to close on the final point in just a moment. A classic example is going to come from a place you may not have expected. I'm going to quote an atheist here next. Just buckle up, all right? So Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, he wrote this famous scene in one of his works about a madman running through a crowd. And here's what this madman in his book says. He says this, the madman says this, we have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. God is dead. God remains dead and we have killed him. Now, some people have had an issue with this quote. I'll tell you how I think the proper way he's using this quote. I don't, and again, Nietzsche was an atheist, okay, a staunch atheist. But I think he was fair enough in his philosophy that what he's not celebrating the death of God. He's saying, okay, in real time, I'm trying to figure out how to detach society from the Christian way of living. The Western world as we know it, whether you like it or not, is built upon Christian principles and values. It just is. It just is. And so he's honest enough to see that, because let me give you the second quote and then I'll bring these together. So in this work, Twilight of the Idols, he goes on to say this, when one gives up Christian belief, one thereby deprives oneself of the right to Christian morality. So again, this atheist who does not want God to exist, who does not believe God to exist, is at least intellectually honest enough to admit the modern conveniences of this life, the morality that undergirds Western culture, is built upon something. And he's thinking, I wish it weren't, but it is. And what he's warning us with this madman is if we try to pull the foundation of that society without and try to keep everything else, it's going to fall apart. Hence, where we are in the world right now. We've tried to do that in this country, in the West in general. We like the morality of the Bible, but don't like the claim that Jesus is the only way to the Father. So we try to pull out the things we don't like, but they're foundational. Society's tried to pull out the things that they don't like, but the rest of that just crumbles and falls. And that's why we're in the shape that we're in. Because everything that we know, literally, basically, in this world right now, is based upon the Judeo-Christian worldview. Which, it's interesting because a couple years ago, Richard Dawkins, another famous atheist biologist from England, he came out, this caused worldwide, you know, stir. He claimed, as an atheist, to be a cultural Christian. And it just caused ripple effects all over the country, all over the world. Because he admits he enjoys the good parts that he likes about this place that's built on those values, but hates the values they're built upon. And it's not going to work for him. It doesn't work. It's a foolish way to try to live your life in the present if we have that mindset. And so, again, I kind of got ahead of myself there in how I said that. But apart from being intellectually dishonest, and I would argue spiritually dishonest, it's also a foolish way to live. My thinking is, if you can see what the values build off of them, why wouldn't you want to then live those values? If you see what the gospel does to people's lives that we've seen today through baptism, why wouldn't you want to examine more of the truth of that for your own life? Why don't we just shove that away as people and as a society? It's foolish, and yet we do it all the time. And so what kind of life is one missing out in the present without God? Let's continue on with Bildad's argument, and then we'll wrap it up. The last point is very short, I promise, so just hang with me for just a couple more minutes here. Job 8, pick it up at verse 16. Bildad says this. This is about a person who has now put their faith in God. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I've never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. So Bildad reminds us that a life lived in God gives you an amazing present existence. He says there's a lush plant in the sun. The shoots spread in the garden. A life of God leads to a life of blessing. We see that all over the scriptures. This kind of life he calls a house of stones that will stand, as opposed to earlier, the house that you barely lean on that falls over. That's the difference that God makes in one's life, in their present. He calls it the joy of his way. A life in God is a life of joy. Job proves that, because I didn't say a life of happiness all the time, or a life of ease. Those are different, but it's a life of joy. So when things aren't happy, when things aren't good, when suffering does come, when tragedy does knock on your door, the joy is still there because my life is grounded in him. And then he says, out of the soil, others will spring. There's a far-reaching impact. People who live a life apart from God are typically on the more selfish side of the scale. That's why, at part, they refuse to submit to him. It's all about them, what they want, their will, their desires. But he's saying the opposite can be true. You can have an amazing impact now and into the future as your life is grounded in God. So why wouldn't you want that? That's my question. Why would someone not want that? You can have it now in God. You can experience that life now. Hopefully, you have it now in your present. But if not, you can do that today. You can make that decision that so many people today have gone public with in declaring that Jesus is the center of my life. He's the foundation of my present, which then leads to the final point here that we'll skip to, and that is the future. So we've seen the past and the present. Now let's look toward the future. Let's finish this up here again in Job chapter 8. We'll look at the beginning and then the end to kind of finish this up here today. So Job 8 verse 3, Bildad says this as his opening statement. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. Then skip to near the end, down to verse 20 of Job 8, verse 20. Bildad says, behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. Let's go back to the beginning of what Bildad says, because it's pretty terrible what he's saying here. He's asking a good question, but again, to the wrong guy. He's saying that God is just and righteous. But Job, what that means for you is that you're getting what you deserve in your suffering. Yikes. Like, you can go back home anytime you want, Bildad. I didn't ask for this. I didn't want you to show up to give me that. He says, then he says, your children sinned, which means they're getting what they rightly deserve, which is not true, again, at all. If you read the beginning of Job, that is just not true. His tradition has led him to a faulty premise. His tradition has led him to this thing that does not compute in his situation. But Bildad thinks he's got it all figured out. You know, he's like, seek God, plead for mercy. And if you do, here's what he promises. Bildad says, if you turn back to God, he will magically flip a huge switch and your life will be perfect again. That's what he's saying. But anybody in the room know that's just not true? It's just not true. Now, it's true that God can and will restore people. It's true. He says your latter days will be great. That can happen. That does happen to people. He'll fill your mouth with laughter and with shouting. But Bildad's error is he's seeing God as transactional. You do this, God then must do that. If you turn to God then, he will, boom, everything's back to normal. Like reverse time here. That's just not the reality of things. And it's another facet of legalism that we see. My actions obligate God's actions. That's legalism. It's just not the way it works at all. God's not obligated ever at all. And so what we're trying to do is see Bildad's words that don't apply to Job in his present, but can apply maybe to his future. That's what we're putting this here at the very end. So if you repent of sin and turn to God, in that moment, he will forgive you. But what it doesn't necessarily mean is that God will then take out all of the consequences of all your actions in the past. It's not how that works at all. And like Job, remember, not all suffering is directly connected to your specific sin. Sometimes it is, sometimes it just happens, as we see Job as an example here. God can restore after intense suffering, but it's on his timeline. It may not be right now. It may not be immediate. It may be sometime into the future. It's his timing and in his way. And as Job reminds us here as we close, what if he doesn't? What if you think God will restore you in a certain way and he doesn't? This is the challenge for Job and for us. Job's friend is trying to guarantee specifics about God in the present. But the true lesson from Job is to instead trust God with our future. Sometimes unexplained suffering happens. Will you trust God? Sometimes unfair suffering happens. Will you trust God? Sometimes when people do the wrong thing and live their life apart from God, their life seems great. But in that, will you still trust God? Sometimes you can do all the right things and your life still falls apart. Will you still trust God? That's the challenge that Bildad will not consider. He thinks God works in his time, in his own timing, in his way, but God works on God's timing and God's way. So we've tried to wade through the good, bad, the ugly of this view. Let me give you just this closing summary here, and then we'll be done for the day. We want to learn God's wisdom from your past. Look back to God's word as your guide above all other traditions, philosophies, or human understanding. Learn lessons of divine wisdom, even in your past successes and failures, the good and the bad, to propel you forward. Follow God's leading in your present. Don't use God, but fully rely upon him. Don't ignore God's presence, but may it be your guide right now in your life. Live the best possible life available to you with God at the center. And then finally, trust God's plan with your future. Don't place God in a box, but simply walk by faith. Yearn to discover what God may do with whatever situation you find yourself in right now. Yield to God's timing and direction for you as you move forward in life. So again, we covered a lot of things here, and we've gone in a lot of different directions, but here's the thing. May we avoid these mistakes that Bildad made. And instead, may we follow Job's example of just simply walking with God through our past and our present and into the future. Let's pray as we close today. God, in this life, we desperately need your wisdom. So help us to rely not upon our wisdom, but yours. Help us to not look to any human tradition, even church tradition, above your spirit, above your word. Help us as we seek wisdom to look to you as the source of all wisdom. And God, in our present, may we see a life with you not just being like a cultural Christian, but submitting to you, living life your way. That's the way we can have the ultimate present that we want. And God, may we trust you completely with our future. There will be suffering and pain involved, no doubt. Uncertainty is the only certainty we'll face. There's no guarantees, but may we trust you anyway with whatever the future holds. That's the challenge and the promise of this entire book of Job. We know that timing is everything because it's in your hands, our past, our present, and our future. May that guide us this week into newness of life. And God, I pray for anybody here today who is maybe living apart from you, they are living distantly from you, that they would listen to this. This was just for them today. I didn't know who would be here today, but you did. Help everyone in the room to examine their hearts, their lives, their situations, and say, am I putting God in the center? Is Jesus the foundation of my life? And if not, may today be the day that I declare my faith in him, that I can follow the example of even those who are baptized today to say, Jesus, you are the only way that I'm going to make it. Jesus, you are the only way I'm going to find the life that I'm looking for. Jesus, you are the ultimate wisdom that I seek. And as we cry out to you, as we call out to you, you will respond. You will reach down and you will save us because you've already died for us. You've already forgiven our sin as we put our faith in you and only in you. So help us to do that even today. And I pray that even this week we would walk in that faith and that certainty that while things may come and go that we don't understand, our faith is in you. It has been in our past, it is in our present, and it will be in our future. God, thank you for all those here today. I pray a blessing upon them. And pray you give us a great week this week and bring us back next time ready for more of you. In Jesus' name, amen.